seen someone whose penmanship is better than mine write on the board for me a minute? Is Brother Cliff Cole here? Like to ask you to write on the board for me, what is the worst that sin can do? While he's doing that, I'd like to take a look back through time. Have a very dark message this evening, and I certainly need the Lord's blessing with it. Those kind are difficult. In going into an era in the history of the world concerning which we have very little information, I'd like to read in the book of Genesis and talk about the world as it was before the flood came. It's a familiar story as it's in the Bible. Maybe if we start in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Adam, Eve, barred from the garden of Eden, which God created, in which he had placed them. Thank you, Brother Cliff. Brought the first children into the world. And they got into conflict with one another. Cain and Abel. Maybe we'll read beginning with the third verse of the fourth chapter of Genesis. Process of time it came to pass. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought the firstlings. Unto Cain and his offering God had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So this was a period unlike ours in the history of the world, in the sense that there were no atheists at that time. Adam and Eve certainly could never be atheists. They had communed with the Lord themselves, face to face. And their two sons so obviously had contact with parents who knew so much from close personal contact with God, it's virtually impossible for them to be atheists. It took generations of time for gap and distance to develop between humans and their creator, and for people to lose the concepts and understandings of what God is. So even though there was clearly something wrong with Cain's spirit, yet he was not able to forbear bring an offering to his God. Most people today that felt like Cain did probably would refuse to worship at all. So wouldn't acknowledge God. But the force of belief was too strong in the world at that time for Cain to do it. And we know the story how Cain rose up against his brother, took his life. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel? And what hast thou done? Voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And following this are some scriptures that have caused people to have strange ideas about the origins of humankind far back in this time. Because the scripture speaks of the sons of God and the daughters of men. But I think the mystery is not so great. From this time, Abel had lost his life, but Adam and Eve had another child named Seth. And he didn't do the things that Cain had done. I would expect that Seth was a comfort to his parents. And from these two, Cain, who was driven away, and Seth, who was not driven away, we trace our human lineage. My notion is that when the scripture speaks of the sons of God, it is speaking of the descendants of Seth and those who offered sacrifice to the Lord in a manner similar to that that Abel had used. Whereas Cain and those who were his descendants, being driven not only from the presence of God, but also from the presence of godly people, began to lose much more rapidly the influences of godliness in their lives. Now, a comment here about Adam and Eve in the garden. They were created in the image of God. They knew no sin. And yet, they were not perfect in themselves. It was necessary for them every day to meet with God. There needed to be some renewing, some blessing that took place in their lives. You and I are no different. Saved and sanctified though we may be, yet we need daily to come into the presence of God. There is just something about the presence of the Lord that changes us, blesses and uplifts us. And contrarywise, when people are put in the place where Cain and his descendants were, it isn't long before the value of godly things, not only God himself, but the value of godly things begins to wane, seem less important, and begin to erode also from daily life. So these folks who were first driven from the presence of God and then from their fellow human beings quickly changed into something very different from what God had originally planned for Adam and Eve to be. But Seth and his descendants, my understanding of this scripture is this way, Seth and his dependents had more contact with God, therefore more blessing, more inspiration, more of the revitalizing of the interior beauty, nobility, virtue, the integrity, the valuable things of life. But there is a very sad scripture that follows this. The scripture said, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. But I want to read a verse above that. In the fifth chapter of Genesis now, in the sixth verse, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos, 800 and so forth. To speak about this man, Enos. The Bible is really a scant account of the things that went on before the flood came in the world. And we know that there were few people who were saved in the ark. So any history that we have came to us one way or another through these nine persons who were saved in the ark. If I got that number correct. So it's difficult to be certain about all the facts. But this person, Enos, saw the ancient rabbins, the learned men among the Jews, had a tradition that Enos began to, he couldn't really say worship in a different way, but have you ever heard somebody say, I worship God in nature? The night sky is my cathedral. The mountains, they are, the birds are my organ music. The mountains are my backdrop. It's all the same God. I worship him in the creation that he has made. It isn't wrong to worship in God in the creation that he's made. We had a message a couple of evenings ago that was beautiful with regard to the value of this creation that the Lord made. He wants us to recognize it and appreciate it. But there is a worship that is deeper than that. I remember one evening I was in the out in a wild place. It was dark, and a million stars overhead. They're standing in the road looking up at the sky, glorifying the Lord, thinking how beautiful and delightful the mystery of his creation was. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said to me, that is very little. I want you to help my people. It is souls for which my son gave his life. All this is peripheral. All this is frosting of the creation. It is souls. It is the inner person that was the focus of the whole creation. But Enos and those who followed him, so say the ancient rabbins, started saying, well, we want to worship God out, and it was only a step from there to saying, we glorify the God who made the moon, to start saying we glorify the moon. It was only a step because the contact was eroded. The presence of the Lord close to these people as it had been in the garden was not as close, and it was easier for them to drift into something else. And they began to give the stars names and worship them. Well, it took process of time. There are indicators in the scripture. I've never really been fully persuaded that we have the full time interval that lapsed between the Garden of Eden and the time that the flood came in the world. I don't know how to calculate all of that, but I know people change over time. Well, think of it this way. 400 years between Malachi and John Baptist. What? 230 years or so since the founding of this nation. Look how much it has changed in the interval. How much people would change without contact with God very much over such a period of time. And this appalling scripture that I mentioned to you a moment ago, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The Chaldean, the Hebrew on that, has this just a little bit differently than we have it. And I will not take the time to prove it all. Just trust that you will think I've done my homework fairly well, at least, on the subject. And I understand it to mean that the young men who were descendants of those who were closest to being able to worship God in the way He designed for Adam and Eve in the garden naturally had available to them young women who came from that same background. But they found more appealing young women who paid less attention to the inside of themselves and more attention to the outside. And here began the practice of outward adorning, of beautifying, of all the things that God made men to be strong and women to be beautiful. And here began, according again to the teaching of the ancient rabbins and to indications that are in the Hebrew language from which we have this passage of scripture, here began the practice of women to try to embellish and enhance the natural beauty that God gave them by artificial means in order to be especially attractive. Oh, it's an ugly word, but beyond that, seductive. And these young men who ought to have valued more the inward beauty, some of them, who knows how many of them, got interested in sad more on what's the outside than what's the inside. And it was long in there that the Lord started talking about how He was displeased. Sorry that it made man. That's in the 6th of Genesis. I'll read you a passage here. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born into them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Now this we read in our, just as you read it, it sounds like each man took one wife. But that isn't what happened. If you read the story of Lamech, he was the first who decided one wife was not enough. He took two. And what this really is saying is people began to be profligate. Just profligate. It started out originally with one man and one wife and one life. That's certainly the plan that God intended it to be. But these folks who one time, it's so easy to do, once you break down the barriers of God-given natural reserve, to cross over and stop thinking about what's on the inside and pay more attention to what's on the outside, you create a breach in your integrity. And it's easier then to keep going in that same path. So what these folks did is took wives of whomever they choose. Whoever's big enough. Whoever is able to do it gets the most women. It's pretty much what it came down to. One wife, two wives, five wives, who knows how many. Live with one for a while, get tired of this, go find another, maybe have three or four all at the same time. That really is the import of what this passage of Scripture means. Now this we look on from our human fleshly perspective with abhorrence, but it is different to God than it is to us. Well, in some respects, perhaps. You see, God created His world on the family plan. It is in His purpose that little children be born to be shaped and molded by a loving father and mother. Some of the most dangerous, desperate people the world has ever known have been people who, as small children, were abused or deprived of the natural love and affection of a father and mother, somehow missed the guidance that ought to have planted in them values of virtue and integrity and respect for their fellow human beings. Those are some of the most compelling human forces that there are. When this kind of pattern is repeated, generation after generation, we arrive at a populace in process of time that is nearly uncontrollable. Just nearly uncontrollable. It's as if many, many people have terrible fires burning within their bosom to which they can find no resolution. It's just a horrific situation. God trying to deal with this all the time. But the situation only getting worse and worse. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. Those words send a chill of horror over my soul. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Lord, help us tonight. I'm minded of one of our prophets many years ago brought us a message with approximately the same title as that I have on the board here behind me. And he said, what is the worst that sin can do? He said, we may look at an individual and say, that's it. Sin couldn't be any worse than it is in that person's life. There is no resistance to any impulse of the devil. There is no sin so vile they will not commit it if they're given the opportunity to do so. Drenched in debauchery, filled with every vice. I wouldn't want to be around someone like that. You couldn't lay a pencil down in their presence without fear of it being stolen. How would you reason with someone like that? I would dread to see someone like that marry my daughter. No matter how good looking he was, I would hate to see a man like that marry my daughter. And we may look at that and say, well, that's the worst sin can be. In an individual case, it may be so. But we have never seen the worst that sin can be to a whole nation. There are some instances in the Bible where things actually got bad enough. The Spirit of God said, there's nothing more profitable that I can do with these people. I'll go down there and see. If there are 50 righteous people there, I'll spare the city. Or 40 or 30. If there are 10 righteous, I don't know how big the city was, but that's not very many people. 10 righteous. The mercy of God. The 10 righteous, I will spare the city. But when he could not find 10 righteous, in the end, only 4 came out. And 3 of those didn't do very well, it seemed like to me. He brought destruction. There was nothing left to do. There's nowhere to go. This is never going to get better. And also in this instance, there came a point where he said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. But the Chaldean, it says, for that he is corrupted flesh. For that he has so given reign to his flesh that it is impossible to deal with his soul through the veil of his flesh. You will not hear anything that I say. My spirit will not always strive with people who come to the place that they have given so much vent to their flesh that I can't talk to them anymore. There's no purpose in their being here. They're never going to get better. They're not going to bring forth children who will ever get better. Because all they're teaching them is only worse than they already have. And he said, my spirit shall not always strive. And here is what the brother said who brought that message so many years ago. And he was in a position to know better than I. He said, the Spirit of God is withdrawing itself from the earth. And I have trembled over that sentence many times through the years. There's so much I don't understand about life and humans. But Brother Oster said, I've traveled this country from east to west and north and south. And he said, everywhere you go, the highways are full of people. There's nothing wrong with being on the highways. He was doing that himself when he made the observation. But he said, people are so restless. He said, when the Spirit of God withdraws from humankind, they get restless. Things don't satisfy them the same way. It's hard to realize what all we lose if God begins to withdraw himself. And I wonder how distant we are. Let me rephrase that. I've read literature from the Civil War era here in the United States. They're filled with references to God. Writers had profound respect for God. There is a vast difference between that and the situation in our country today. The scripture said the Spirit of God shall not always strive with man, for that he is corrupted flesh. Because he's given vent to his flesh. I think about the changes that I've seen in our nation in my lifetime. I think about the appalling changes that have taken place within the last 10 years in our nation. The tide of these things is not for better, folks. It's an avalanche of things that are evil. I think about little trivial things in our country. Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. Just two little words. What? The pledge was formulated, 40, 50 years ago, something like. Hasn't been such a very long time. And those words were put in there. And really, what difference does it make whether a group of children say under God or whether they don't say under God? Why make all a big issue out of it? But it's been a big issue. But what I found is the first attack was on little, trivial, seemingly unimportant things. But once those were moved, it's like it opened the floodgates. We thought maybe this will satisfy. Maybe this poor old fellow out here, and I've watched the way these attacks have taken place. It'll be by some person who's not really very important in the community. A lot of times when you start a lawsuit against a school or against a public institution, and it's based on some aspect of religious belief in American life, and this lawsuit will proceed for a while and maybe win it. Many of them lost. But what happens is, if you investigate, there's a group that's behind this man. It's not just him. They come into a community and pick somebody who's low profile and use their talent, their resources, their intelligence to defeat a local system that doesn't have the means to come back on the same level. And once that is open, it opens a floodgate. It seems like an avalanche of things. And you find out you can never satisfy this vast destroying spirit that seeks to take every vestige of spirituality out of our lives. But let's go back farther. Brother Philip Gellenbeck told me he visits in care facilities, 80s and 90s. Gather in the living area, maybe have a short service of some sort. He said, I visited with those folks. They have a different perspective on our country than people 20 years old. So what is the cause where we are today? I realize this is anecdotal evidence at this point. But Brother Philip said, these folks tell me with one voice, television. I think it's almost impossible to calculate the damage that's been done to this nation by television.
It started out as entertainment. I think lots of it now has an agenda. It's more than entertainment. It's trying. The people who are doing the programming in so many instances are trying to change the whole culture of our nation. They have decided that the way our forefathers were is not the way people ought to be. And they emphasize every failure, every shortcoming, try to undermine credibility in all of our national heroes, our forefathers, and the things that they stood for. They emphasize every failure that they can find and conceal. Rewrite history concerning the great purposes that brought freedom and liberty, freedom of religion, to this land. They're doing the same thing with religious belief, particularly Christian religious belief. Particularly Christian religious belief. The purpose of it all, I think the folks who do these sorts of things don't realize themselves, the purpose of it all is to destroy the fabric of godliness. It's you and I ought to be wise enough to understand it. I think of it this way. Pick on this poor man again. He's been gone a long time. The failure of his life is clear. Elvis Presley. I am old enough to remember when he first began to be televised. He appeared for the first time in the Ed Sullivan Show. I didn't see it, but I remember folks writing and talking about it. The cameramen were instructed, particularly the way they were to film him, because his behaviors at that time were considered obscene. But what I've come to realize is that there have always been Elvis Presleys. What they didn't have was a medium. Elvis Presley might have, the Elvis Presley of the generation of the Civil War or the Revolutionary War, he could perform to the crowd that he could get together in one local community, which was not very many. But once radio and television came on the scene, he reached millions. And that had the capacity to change the culture. And I look at it and say, God, I'm not wise enough to understand what you do. How many years did you hold that back? Why did you choose to turn it loose when you did? It couldn't have happened without God permitting it. I think of the changes that have come in our own most recent times because the television is really becoming obsolete with the media that we have. And I realize the value of information exchange. And I know that there are many of us whose livelihood depends on access to the internet, etc. But I rise to observe that the internet is a giant step forward in breaking down integrity, moral culture, uprightness, and godliness. I understand it's a terrible threat. It is doing enormous damage to families, to the structure, the plan that God made. And I am convinced there comes a point where God says the flesh in people is so strong, they don't listen to me anymore. I withdraw my spirit. And I think if that was going on when Brother Asta spoke those words maybe 40 years ago, where is it now? Where is it now? Then I think of the things that we see in our meetings. I so appreciate the saints. But I remember altars full. Easily. And I love it that way. And God grant it some more. So I won't overstate these things. But could it be that folks who don't know this way get less convicted than they used to? Is there more hardness? Has it been among those closest to the holy things? There's more divorce. There's more evil. There's more cruelty. There's more separation. Could it be the dangerous things? Could it be that there are more children that have had to grow up in disadvantaged situations and become harder to reach? My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And the writers say that God decreed at that moment, I'm going to allow this to go on another 120 years. This is a warning. I know that you have your ideas and your feelings about how you want to live, and you're I've given you the right to choose, and you can keep living like, but I'm telling you, 120 years from now, something's going to happen. Now the scripture said concerning those things which are before us, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but our Father only. We know that when circumstances reach a certain level, God always calls judgment. We know that the world is moving in that direction. But what is the worst that sin can do? Where is the bottom? Where is the point where the Lord says, there's no use trying anymore? This is as much as I can get from my world, from the sacrifice that my son made for it. It's time to call it to a close. Where's that point? He told these folks, you got another 120 years. Noah, go build an ark. I know how long it's going to take it, and when it's done, we'll move things into it, and this is going to change. Because there's no point going on with it anymore. And there were giants in the earth, the scripture says, in that time. The same became mighty men of renown, which were of old. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One translator has it this way. When men began to multiply on the earth, the chief men took wives of all the handsome poor women they chose. There were tyrants in the earth in those days. And also after the antediluvian days, powerful men had unlawful connections with the inferior women. And the children which sprang from this illicit commerce were the renowned heroes of antiquity, of whom the heathens made their gods. We find in the listings of these people, a man named Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain was an artificer, or I'd say an iron worker, who worked with metal. And people named each other by the sounds sometimes that they're... What the ancients say is that that name Tubal-Cain came from the sound of the hammer striking the metal and the sizzle when it was quenched in the water and things of that sort. Tubal-Cain. But the languages don't translate exactly. And so it's hard to tell altogether what's meant sometimes by what is said. Men far wiser than I, who spent many years researching these things, give this hint. And I'm going into a kind of a shadowy world here, because it's hard to really look back past the flood through these nine people to everything that happened. I'm sure we don't understand it all, but I do think that there can be, even in the most preposterous story, there's often a grain of truth somewhere down at the bottom. So I don't insist on this. I can't prove it, but I recommend it to you to think of. This man, Tubal-Cain, by changing just a little of the curlicues and maybe a dot here and there in the way his name is spelled in the ancient language, we changed the part of the front of it to a V-U-L instead of a T-U-B-A-L. And the last part, instead of Cain, we drop out the I and it becomes Khan, Tubal-Cain, or Vulcan. Have you heard Vulcan? Something is vulcanized? We still have the word. Our word, volcano. It comes from Vulcan. It means fire. This man worked in fire. It's not proof. It's an indicator. But the ancients have a belief that there was a man named Vulcan and that he worked with fire. But these people who were worshiping the sun and the moons began to worship also their ancestors. And they saw them up there in the skies and they named things after them up there in the skies. Not so much for Vulcan, but he was married to a woman. And her name has come down to us through the rabbins, through mythology, as Venus. And now we step over into the realm of the ancient mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, who were all pagans, who were caught up in all these kinds of things that are talked about here at the time when our Lord came into the world and what their behaviors were. And they had ancestors that they worshiped. They've laid many an impossible belief upon them. But the thing that I want to say concerning them this evening is that they were in Greek and in various other cultures, mythology, just about the kind of people are talked about in this passage of Scripture. And I bring them to your attention this evening because I want you to think about the things they were doing. What little we're able to tell about it. This woman, Venus, The story is that Tubal Cain, or Vulcan, was interested in his work more than he was in his wife. And she was a beautiful girl, so it wasn't long before she got interested in somebody else. There's a man who came on the scene who's called Ares. Ares, or R-A-R-E-S, perhaps. Or maybe we know him by another name. Mars. Have you heard of that planet? And we still have a month that's named for him, the month of March. And in the old mythology, Mars was the god of war. He was not anybody you would want to meet. At this time in the history of the world, according to the things that the scriptures tell us, there's much more in this than we read simply in our King James Version. Wickedness was great. The desires of the mind overwhelmed the desires of the flesh. Souls lost all vision of their high destiny. As if people thought of nothing more than just their flesh. It was impossible. The mercy comes. Mercy from one human being to another comes from having some vision of something bigger than yourself. If you don't have any view that there might be an eternity, there's no noble thought, no beautiful thought. All there is left is cruelty and greed and selfishness. Just satisfy whatever. What do you think about the drug culture? Where are they? I remember being on a job several years ago with a gentleman who was in deep sorrow. We got in a discussion with him about it. Worked there through the night. We got in a discussion. What's the matter? He said, my son. Okay, tell us. I said he was, I think, 18 years old. He went out with his friends. He said, we found him 2 or 3 days ago. He'd been dealing in drugs, and he got tangled up with another gang that were dealing in drugs, and they tortured him to death. And he said, we just found his body. And that is a very common story in our country today. Very common. And you look at that and you say, where is the mercy? Where is the point where you look at some poor, tormented, screaming human being and say, I can't bear to do this anymore. I don't want this. Where is that point? There were giants in the earth, or persons of renown, meaning not our word giant means somebody very large and tall, but actually there are 7 words in the Old Testament that are translated giant, and this particular one means larger than life. It didn't mean that he was a bigger person. It means they did things that the upper class do, that the capable people do. And what the real meaning of this passage of scripture is that the people who didn't have very much, the little ones, that's who the Lord came to. But their hearts were not toward the Lord. I've seen some of that myself. Talk to a man who rents mobile homes. That's the people who don't have very much in our society. He raised the rent, $10 a month or so. He wanted more money. They couldn't pay. Happens over and over. It's a very common thing. They can't go to court. They don't know how to fight it through the law. They're not educated, but that doesn't change their hearts. So they go find somewhere else to live. And on their way out, they kick holes in every bit of sheetrock. They break down every door. They tear out all the fixtures. You charge me $10, I'll fix it. So you don't get any money out of what you do. Cruel, mean. It didn't make them any better. It didn't give them any better place to live. But they got their retaliation. That's what this is saying. The lower classes of people. No virtue in them. Nothing to appeal to. Whatever their flesh saw. Whatever they desired. I don't suppose tobacco is the first vice the world has ever known. Who knows what these people had to smoke. Or what they did. That destroyed their minds. And I had a visit with a person in the medical field just not too long ago. This lady explained to me, we were talking about Alzheimer's disease and how it's treated. And she said to me, we are getting ready for a terrific influx of Alzheimer's disease in our society because we have found that one of the effects of methamphetamines is early onset Alzheimer's disease, and we're going to start seeing people in their late 20s and early 30s, lots of them, that have Alzheimer's disease, got most of their life to spend without a mind. And why did it happen? Because they loved just the pleasure of the moment, more than anything else, just get out of life what I can for right now. That's what the people did, the poor people did. The rich people who had more, instead of trying to help the poor and oppressed, they looked on them and took advantage of anybody that they could among them and practiced cruelty. So Mars. The story is that he got Vulcan's wife and made Vulcan angry. So Vulcan created some nets and caught the two of them in them and tried to wreak his vengeance on them. The story of Mars. Let me tell you about him a little bit. We think of war sometimes as glamorous. Mars has come down to us from, well, he is a Hindu god. He's a Greek god. He has a counterpart who is a Norse god and a Roman god. There had to be something that spread all of that. It makes me think there must have been a germ of truth there somewhere. Who knows what went back to these people beyond the flood and how people later characterized them and made them larger than life and named planets after them and prayed to them. And yet, what abominable things to pray to, because their behavior was horrific. His sister called him a thing of rage, made of evil, a two-faced liar, delighted in combat, hot-headed, not somebody cool, not somebody who planned rational dealings. When somebody made him angry, all he thought about was blood and murder and killing as many as he could, as fast as he could. But when he himself was wounded, he was a coward. He turned and ran to get away and not be involved. He would leave his friends in the lurch to run and protect his own life. Once he ever was able with his forces to capture a city, woe to that city. Spared nothing in it. Everything there, man, woman, child, whatever his passion of the moment was, he was a vile, bloodthirsty, bloodstained individual. And he was worshipped by these folks. For generations he was worshipped before the Lord came into this world. I can't prove it, but I suspect there is a link. Because the scripture says concerning this time, the same became mighty men which were of old, men and women of renown, or men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All imaginations were evil, the beginning of every purpose and thought. The very materials from which ideas were formed were evil. How can you go deeper with a human than that? That's what it really means. The very ideas, the very thing, there was nothing in their heart that anybody could touch that caused any mercy, that caused any love, that caused any commitment. The stuff that their heart was made of, the very ideas, all of the beginning of it, was only evil. The materials from which ideas were formed were evil. The fountain that produced all their behavior was incurably poisoned. Well, let me tell you, folks, get a child whose father killed his mother, or maybe there were incestuous relationships in the family, beat him every day till he's grown up, feed him sometimes and don't feed him sometimes, do nothing to develop his self-worth and self-esteem as a human being, and you got somebody when he gets grown that just about can't be touched. The whole world is corrupt. No science or practice of religion. Nobody's thinking about the true God anymore. How did there be a Noah in a time like that? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And where is our world going today? And what will it do? I don't know, but I'm so glad for that part in there. Noah found grace. How was he able to make connection back through the years to what his ancestors, but he did. And so may you and I. I'm sorry for the darkness that's in the world. I'm sorry for the things that are taking place in our beloved country. But I can't change it. I was praying about riding home from somewhere one day, been to visit someone who needed it, and was riding home, diesel fuel at something like $4 a gallon, scratching my head. Lord, how am I ever going to pay for this? And the Lord said to me, I'm paying your diesel bills. And the Lord said to me, when sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But folks, this is not the time for us to turn loose of the holy things. This is not the time for us to take chances on the sacred and the precious things that make us different. This is not the time to run the risk of becoming like the daughters of men in order to attract the sons of God. This is not the time for the sons of God to turn their eyes to the filthy, profligate things that are going on in the world. We can lose things that we never get back as individuals. I'm convinced that God will always have a church. I believe in the power of His plan of salvation. But say we are approaching a time of darkness in the world, it seems like to me, similar to these things that are taking place here. And if it is indeed a fact that God's Spirit is withdrawing itself, people don't feel the urge as strongly toward righteousness, not only because of the lack of the inner fabric, but because God's Spirit is not dealing with them to the extent that it has done before, how desperate ought we to be to do everything we can. Lord, let it not be me. Have mercy on my soul. Help me be in a place where I can faithfully trust you with my mortal body, because the scriptures are clear on the point. Help me be in a place where I will stay clear of the entertainments and defilements of the world, whatever they may be, on every side. I'm afraid to give those things up because I see something coming that may make it impossible for me ever to understand again the value of it. Oh Lord, help us with these things, because we have a generation that is moving fast, farther and farther away from God. I don't believe we're in the place where these folks were. I see folks get under conviction today. I see the Lord deal with, I see people who've not known much about the Lord think about their souls, and I'm glad it's that way. I'm glad, but there's some more time yet to be lived. And we need to fortify ourselves now. I don't profess to have all the answers to this, but there's a scripture that talks about Babylon being cast into the sea with great violence in 1 hour. And I think, just think with me a moment. Suppose there could be a point where sectism, as we call it, false religion, hypocritical Christianity, by some means, is so discredited that no one could profess it anymore. Still in our culture now, that's hard to visualize. I know people who are very committed as I am, to what I believe. But just suppose that it could, because the Bible says something about Babylon being cast down and her voice heard no more. What if there could be a place where the only way you could make it is if you would say, I was there when it happened, and I guess I ought to know. I can't argue with you on logic about this, because you got what looks to me like the scientific data that it's impossible. But I know what He did for me. Right. Suppose we came to such a place. I won't prove that either by the scripture. I say there's indications. He said in 1 hour. He said, and I haven't seen that happen yet. He said in 1 hour, so great city, and all the kings that brought into it their riches stood afar off and wailed because of it. And I haven't seen that happen yet. And there wasn't anything left after that, except maybe monarch. Except maybe a gentle, humble people somewhere that the Lord hid from the fuel crisis and hid from the television and hid from the shame, hid from the temptations of the flesh in a quiet little place in the hollow of His hand. When He's surrounded on every side, He said, look up, look up. When it can't get any worse, the Lord will be there. When there's no way we can do anything left but lose our contact on God, there'll be a way. Yes. Folks, when this whole world is on fire, this book will still be true. It'll still be true. It held up our forefathers through fire and blood, through misunderstanding, through all that the world faced. It enabled them to demonstrate the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and what they had to face. What is one of the songs we sing say, or maybe a poem? Shall we go in flowery beds of ease while others sail through bloody seas? No, indeed, we'll have our battle too. If we're going over there where the martyrs were, we'll be in a position to take our place right beside them. If we're faithful. But our testimony is the same as it was for them. The same Lord that kept them will keep you and me. Folks, get a hold on the Lord tonight. I'm glad for monarch, but monarch doesn't last forever for any one of us. Sometime there will come a time where every one of us are either not here or in eternity. grasp the value of it. Not some, it's the faces of the people. Yes, it is. It's the songs. It's the message. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's a living, vivid reality in your own soul. Change from darkness into light. Get a vision of it. Let it burn and flame in you. Take it with you. Take it with you. So strong, so weighty. If God permits you to get in a place you don't know where, there is another living saint of God. You'll be able to still be on the ark. You'll still be spared from the deluge. Don't let the tide of our times overtake you, brother, sister. I'm sorry to be so long. Thank you for your patience. Shall we stand and sing? If you're here this evening and have walked away from the Lord, please don't take chances with your soul. You have no guarantee that you will not be blinded by all the things that are taking place in the Lord, in the world, I mean. Take advantage of the opportunity to follow the leading of His Spirit, to be clear in His presence. Amen.